Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions you'd like to raise on the air about the Bible or Christianity, or Christian behavior, Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host. Maybe you're not a Christian at all, you have strong opinions, strong objections to Christianity or the Bible, you're welcome to call here. Maybe you're a good Christian, but you see things differently than this one does, and you'd like to balance comment. These things are all allowed here on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, our lines are full, so keep the number handy. If you call in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened. It often happens. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is John calling from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. There's been quite a bit of discussion this week about the second coming of Christ, and I would just like to get your take on the imminent return of Christ, and I'll hang up and listen.
Okay. I guess maybe in your circles there's been a lot of talk about the imminent coming of Christ. I hadn't noticed, in the news or anything like that, more chatter on that subject than usual. There's always people talking about it. But what is my view about the imminent coming of Christ? Now, the idea of an imminence of the coming of Christ is a term which theologians like to clarify. It doesn't mean to say you believe in the imminent coming of Christ doesn't mean that you believe he's coming necessarily right away, but rather that there's nothing between now and the second coming of Christ that has to happen. That's what the imminence means. It means it could happen in the next second because nothing else before it has to happen that has not already happened. That's what the word imminence means. Now, do I believe that there's nothing more that has to happen before Jesus can come back? I couldn't say that for sure, because Paul himself said there were things that had to happen before Jesus came back. So, in other words, Paul didn't teach the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. He said that no one should be allowed to deceive us into thinking that the coming of Christ had occurred or was at hand or was near immediately. He said, because that day cannot come. This is in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says that day cannot come unless there's a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. Now, those are two things that Paul said had to happen before the coming of Christ could occur. So he obviously didn't believe in the imminent coming of Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus could come back at any moment. Now, have those things occurred? Has there been the falling away? Has the man of sin arisen? Some interpreters would say yes, and some would say no, depending on how those expressions are interpreted. Some people think the man of sin refers to something that already has arisen in the past. Others think not. But if somebody were to take the great falling away and the man of sin rising to be a future event, then they would in no way be able to believe in the imminent coming of Christ. Though usually the people who say they believe in the imminent coming of Christ do believe these things have to happen. And what they would say is that the second coming of Christ is in two phases. The first is when he comes for the saints, which they call the rapture. And the second is when he comes with the saints, which they take to be at the end of the tribulation and before the millennium. So they see two phases of the coming of Christ, or two stages. And they would say, well, the first stage is imminent. That is to say, there's nothing prevents it from happening right at this moment. But they would say the second stage, lots of things have to happen before that. You've got to have the seven-year tribulation. You've got to have the Jewish temple rebuilt. You've got to have the man of sin rising. There's a lot of stuff. You have to have all the plagues of the tribulation coming. So in order to have the doctrine of imminence and yet to recognize many things prophesied that have not yet occurred, the futurists often will say, well, the thing that cannot happen until the man of sin rises first is the second stage of the second coming. Though Paul actually never mentions there are two stages of the second, neither does Jesus. In fact, neither does any verse in the Bible. There's no verse in the Bible that speaks of two stages of the second coming. So that's kind of interesting that they create a breakdown between two parts of the second coming. And they say the first part is imminent, the second part is not. I would say, well, there's only one second coming of Christ to be anticipated. And I don't know if there's still things that have to happen before that. So I can't argue that it is or is not imminent. If I were to say it is not imminent, I'd be simply taking the same position Paul took, or even Jesus, because Jesus said to his disciples before he left that they would be witnesses in all the world, you know, first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when he said that, that had not happened yet. Those were still future things that would happen. They would be persecuted by all people, all in all nations and so forth. He predicted these things. Now, none of those things had happened when Jesus ascended. None of those things had happened on the day of Pentecost. In fact, none of those things happened for several years after Pentecost. So obviously Jesus had predicted things would happen that did not happen in the first few years of the church. And therefore, the first few years of the church, they could never teach a doctrine of the imminence of the coming of Christ, because there were things Jesus had said they would do and that would happen to them, which had not happened. Now, if somebody wants to say, well, those things have happened now, and therefore it's imminent now, then they'd certainly be entitled to say that. But we can say this, that at no time in the first century did any New Testament writer or apostle claim that the coming of Christ was imminent, because they couldn't. They couldn't claim that, because actually there were things that had not yet happened that Jesus said would happen. And so this doctrine of the imminent second coming of Christ, it strikes me as a, by the way, the word imminent is not in the Bible, but the idea that the second coming of Christ is imminent in that sense seems to be a creation of dispensationalism, which created two parts of the second coming of Christ. The one which the Bible always talks about, which is where Jesus comes with his angels and judges the earth, and there's a new heavens, a new earth, and a resurrection, that kind of stuff. But then there's a prior one, a prior coming of Christ, secret, invisible, and that could happen at any time. So that's I don't believe in that. So I guess technically I would never affirm an imminent second coming of Christ, though I believe it's possible that there is nothing more that has to be done before Jesus could come back, because I believe most of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, and therefore I couldn't argue for sure that Jesus couldn't come today. In my own mind, he could. Of course, my own mind is not the final arbiter of what's true, but it's what I believe. I think he could come back. But there are things that he did say need to happen, and the question is, have they happened? Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. I think that that may or may not have happened, depending on what is meant by the whole world, but what's meant by the gospel of the kingdom. Because I know a lot of people are preaching the gospel around the world, but I don't know if they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom or something else. So that may not have happened yet. That might prevent Jesus from coming immediately. The other thing is that Paul said that the church, through the ministry of the gifts of the Spirit, through the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, was going to become a mature man. In Ephesians 4:13, he actually had a couple of verses earlier, a couple of chapters earlier in Ephesians 2, he had said that the church is a new man, that God has taken the Jew and the Gentile and made in himself a new man, meaning the body of Christ, but not a mature man yet. He says the church has got to become a mature man. Now, again, that's a little hard to quantify. How do we quantify maturity? If God thinks the church is mature enough now, then he could come at any moment, probably. If he doesn't think the church is mature enough now and has a long way to go, then probably his coming is not going to be very soon. I don't know which it is. God is the one who knows what he means by mature, since that's a relative term, and also the whole world. Okay, so that's all I can do with that question. I'm sorry I can't be more exact, but you know, once again, when it comes to information about the second coming of Christ, the Bible says relatively little about it, much less than most people think. And what it does tell us leaves us with really no ways of deciding when it's going to be. In fact, Jesus said it's not for us to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his power. So if it's not for us to know, then I guess we probably won't know. He didn't tell us. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Roseville, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. I just have a simple question. If you can just give a summary of what does the gospel mean? If you could just well, the gospel, give us time.
Sure. Sure. The gospel, the word. Okay. I'll take it off the air. The word gospel in the Greek is euangelion, which means good tidings or good news. The word itself in the Greek language is not a religious word. It is not. The word euangelion or gospel does not refer to the Christian message specifically. In the Greek language, it just means good tidings, any good news, usually the kind of good news that would be announced publicly by a town crier and announced to the public that the king has had a new son, or that the battle on the distant battlefields has turned in favor of our great empire or whatever. I mean, some kind of a positive message announced as news is what the word euangelion meant in the Greek language before Christians started using it. Now, Christians started using the word euangelion, which means good news, but they started attaching specific content. Jesus referred to it as the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. In fact, several places in the Bible call it the gospel of the kingdom. There's also places where it's called the gospel of peace. There's one time it's called the gospel of the grace of God. Another place it calls it the everlasting gospel, and so forth, or the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of God. These terms are all used of the gospel, but what that means is it's the good news of the kingdom, the good news of peace, the good news of grace, the good news of Jesus, the good news of God. Now, what is basically that good news? Well, the primary thing Jesus taught as the gospel was the subject of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God includes peace. The kingdom of God includes grace. The kingdom of God includes everything that the gospel is called. But it's essentially the main term is the kingdom of God, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. So what is the good news of the kingdom? Well, the good news of the kingdom is there's a king now. Jesus is the king. And he has established, as God promised through the prophets, the kingdom. This is the very earliest statements of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Say that he went into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come or is at hand, is right here. So he preached that the gospel, had essentially arrived in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the king. Now it had arrived, but it wasn't in its complete form because he was there to, for example, recruit people into his kingdom, and they became his disciples. He was there to, clarify what the kingdom was about in his parables. He'd say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like leaven in a lump of dough. The kingdom of God is like a king making a marriage for his son. He was there to describe and to announce the good news that had been anticipated by the Jewish people because of what the prophets had said. The Jews had anticipated the coming of the Messiah and of the kingdom that he would reign over. And Jesus is saying, that time is fulfilled. You wait no more. Wait no longer. The kingdom has arrived. And so that's why Jesus, for example, when the Pharisees said to him in Luke 17:20, they said, when will the kingdom of God appear? He said, well, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here in your midst. So the kingdom that Jesus announced was that the thing that God had promised to his people for centuries previously was now fulfilled, was now come to reality. And that's the gospel. Now, of course, many Christians don't even know what the gospel is. And the gospel is the fact that Jesus has come as our rescuing king to rescue us out of the bondage of our sins and to deliver us into a new order. As Paul said, that we have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, or out of the power of darkness, he said, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's already happened to us, Paul said, in Colossians 1:13. So the gospel really announces something and invites people to be a part of it, that there's a new order, a new society, an alternative society in this world ruled by a king named Jesus, and that anyone who wishes can surrender to him. And I say surrender because anyone who's not already submitted to him is at war with him. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, if he has all authority in heaven and earth, that means he's the one everyone has to obey. Everyone in heaven and earth have to obey the one who has the authority. So anyone who is at this moment not obeying Christ is in rebellion against the king. And that's the state of the world for the most part, except for those who have said, wow, if he's the king, I'm in. I want to be part of his kingdom. I want to be part of that society that, that Paul described as the society of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a great society to belong to. But it requires coming under the authority of Christ. I mean, surrendering your self-rule and your loyalty to everything else and swearing complete loyalty to him. That's how one comes into a kingdom. That's how someone embraces a king. And a person who has not embraced Jesus as king simply is not in the kingdom of God, obviously, because the kingdom is King Jesus and his subjects. And his subjects are called disciples in the Bible, or Christians. So the gospel is that there's another option. You don't have to live under the rule and the tyranny of Satan and of sin and the condemnation that comes along with that. But you get to be freed. You get to receive amnesty. You get to come back to the king and live righteously and joyfully and peacefully in his kingdom. That's what the gospel of the kingdom is in a nutshell. All right, let's talk to Timothy in Michigan. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Steve. I wanted to discuss with you the story about Shimei in 2 Samuel 16, where he, on David's way out of town after his running from Absalom, yeah. Shimei from the house of Saul gives David a rough time. And the brother of Joab, I believe, offered to dispatch him right there, but David said, no, let him live.
Yeah.
Then later on, when David's coming back into town in 2 Samuel 19, Shimei seems to be of a repentant heart. He comes to David, and he asks him to forgive him, and David seems to indicate that he has forgiven him and that he's going to live. But yet in 1 Kings 2, when his last words to Solomon, matter of fact, is keep your eye on Shimei, and yep. Because he betrayed me at one point, and it wasn't the chapter ends with Solomon dispatching Shimei because he had disobeyed Solomon's order. My question is, why where David seemed to be a very fair and repentant, allowing him to be spared, and then yet he seemed to carry that all that time in his heart, and he, I would think after all the times that he was forgiven, that he might have had the same grace toward Shimei. So what's your take on that?
Well, I believe that David allowed Shimei to live until the end of David's reign, and therefore, in a sense, he did forgive him for that particular crime. However, he didn't trust him. He obviously told Solomon, watch out for him. He's a dangerous man. And so God, David did say to him in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9, now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. I think what he's saying is, first of all, I don't think that Shimei was really repentant. When he came back and said, oh, forgive me, I did a foolish thing, he just knew what side of the bread the butter was on. David, he had cursed David when he thought David was going to be dethroned and that Absalom was going to take over. But when Absalom died and David came back to the throne, suddenly Shimei said, well, by the way, I really didn't mean any of those things. I don't think the man had any true repentance, and David was not in the mood to execute him, and so he basically spared him at that time. I don't know that I don't know that we could say that he absolved him of the crime, that he just wasn't interested in killing him at that time, and he forbade that he'd be killed at this time. But the man was still, as far as David was concerned, and David probably knew him, certainly knew his character as well as we do or better, since David actually was acquainted with the man, he told Solomon, this guy's going to be a trouble to you. You know, he tried to overthrow my kingdom once. Now you're in my placement. He'll probably, you know, he's not worthy of living, frankly, but don't, he didn't tell him to just kill him right away. He did that to Joab. Joab was killed immediately by Solomon. But Shimei was allowed to live. He was just told, you can live as long as you stay confined in such and such a town. But as soon as you leave that town, you're dead, you know. Now, that's really not much different than, let's say, the condition of a man who had accidentally killed somebody, accidental manslaughter, and had fled to a city of refuge. He could live there peaceably if he was innocent, but he couldn't leave. If he left, he'd be executed. So, I mean, there were, in others, there's a place of refuge for a person who had accidentally murdered someone. Solomon gave Shimei sort of a similar circumstance. You can, you're the town you live in, that can be your city of refuge. But I want to be able to keep an eye on you, and I don't have surveillance cameras all over the country. So I want you to stay where I can see you. And if you leave that town, I'm going to have to assume you're up to no good, and it'll be your death. And the man did it. The man left town, and he got himself killed. But the terms were very clear to him. He could have lived out, a complete life. David was actually hoping that Shimei would not live to an old age, and although Solomon made terms by which Shimei could have, if he wanted to, reach an old age and die of natural causes. But the man, I mean, David knew the man was not reliable, couldn't trust him. And so I think that, you know, what David did to Shimei by not killing him, I don't think that's just saying, okay, I'm never going to remember again that you did this. I'm just going to let you go this time, you know. But that doesn't mean you're forgiven and you can do anything you want.
Yeah, well, it seems that with these days being confined and quarantined and everything, Shimei kind of got a good deal, but he managed to survive for 3 years. Yeah. And before he went off the rails and just either forgot or just didn't take it seriously, but
and he could have lived a lot longer. He could have lived 30 more years, perhaps, you know, if he had just behaved.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you, Timothy, for your call. God bless. All right. We'll talk next to Ken in Whittier, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello.
Hi.
This is a two-parter. Number one, prophecy of 70 weeks, the decree to seemingly destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it seems quite natural to put a slight pause between the 69th and 70th week, like a typical road trip, and you stop over for gas, food. It does not seem natural to force in an awkward ending, and it would be completely illogical to stick in a super long pause far beyond the 490 years. Number two, Olivet discourse, and this generation shall not pass. What is the purpose of mentioning that things will happen, like earthquakes, famines, and false prophets? Is the purpose seems to be to place the destruction of the temple or Jerusalem at the very end of the generation, as though it won't happen right away, but there will be famines, this and that and this, and then finally it will happen. So what's your take on that?
Well, on the 70 weeks, I agree with you. I think it'd be extremely unnatural to place a large gap between the 69th and the 70th week, which is what, of course, dispensationalists do. They say that the 69th week, from the first to the 69th week, all the weeks ran consecutively without a break, even though the first 69 were broken up in the prophecy to 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. There was no suggestion that anyone has recognized that the 7 weeks would be set apart with a gap from the 62 weeks. In other words, the prophecy, until you get through the 69 weeks, it's all consecutive. You don't have any breaks. And to suggest that now at the 69th week, you did get a break, and a big one, a couple thousand years long break, and then you have the 70th week, there's nothing in the passage to justify it. There's nothing in the chapter to hint at it. This, to my mind, is an entirely man-made understanding, and it conceals the actual meaning of the prophecy, which was fulfilled after 70 weeks. But so I agree that putting a gap there is totally unwarranted. Now, as far as the Jesus saying this generation shall not pass, but before that he mentioned there'll be earthquakes and famines and so forth, I think his reason for mentioning the famines and earthquakes and false prophets and so forth is that he's saying when you see these things, you're going to think, oh, this is the end. But he says, but it's not. He says, the end is not yet. This is just the beginning. He said, this is not the end. It's the beginning of birth pangs. So I think the tendency of people who are looking for a prophesied cataclysm, their tendency is to look at current events and say, wow, things are really chaotic here. There's earthquakes over there. There's a famine over there. There's a tsunami over here. There's trouble everywhere. This must be the time that cataclysm is coming. I think that as Christians today make that mistake continually, so I think the disciples would be prone to do so. And so Jesus warned them not to. He said, listen, when you see the earthquakes, the famines, all that stuff, don't say that's the end. It's not. It's not the end. But what will be the end is when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about. Now, Daniel, of course, did speak about an abomination that causes desolation in Matthew, in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, actually. And it's apparently connected with the destruction of the temple. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, the destruction of the temple. So he's saying the earthquakes, the natural disasters, these are not the things that will be a signal of the end, not at all. What is the signal is when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, in Luke 21:20, we have Luke's parallel to that. Instead of saying abomination of desolation, Luke says, which Luke has Jesus saying, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So the abomination of desolation, according to Luke, is Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, which some of Jesus' hearers did in fact see. He says, then you'll know its desolation is near. That's the abomination that's going to bring about its desolation. So I think he's just, when he mentioned earthquakes and stuff, he's just saying, don't be misled by those. Don't be distracted by those. It's not the end. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds. We have another 30 minutes ahead of us. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com, and I'll join you again in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls as we did in our first half hour, and as we do every day. The lines are full. But you can still have this number handy in case you want to try a little later. Sometimes it empty. In fact, one line just did empty. Someone apparently hung up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'd just like to announce that any of you who live in Southern California and are accustomed to coming to our occasional Temecula meeting on Saturday nights, that meeting this Saturday has been canceled because of a family event that has come up for us, and we cannot, unfortunately, cannot do both. So there will be no Saturday meeting in Temecula held in the Love of Christ Fellowship Church where we often do meet. We'll reschedule that. All right, let's go back to the line since they're full. It looks like our next caller is John from Petaluma, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thanks.
Good. I just wanted to let you know that I really appreciate your radio program. You have pulled me out of pretty much a deep abyss that I was in when I left the SDA cult. Mm-hmm. I don't think people really realize how difficult it is when you leave something like that, how ingrained it can be in you, and how long it actually takes to deprogram from it. For those that think that it's just another denomination and it's pretty benign, I don't think they fully understand it, because to me it's very, very deceptive in their practices and what they do. For example, besides the Sabbath keeping, I really never even was a Christian, I think, as an Adventist. Everything that I looked at, I viewed through the eyes of Adventism. Mm-hmm. Sabbath keeping was my idol. It was not Jesus Christ. That was mm-hmm. what I looked forward to and didn't really have a relationship with Christ. And again, the deception is just unbelievable. I mean, they rail against the RCC, Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
However, the Adventist churches, the hospitals, do an incredible number of abortions every year.
Seventh-day Adventist.
Every year.
Hmm. That's amazing. And, by the way, I want to say I've heard from other former Seventh-day Adventists the same thing, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not oppose abortion, which is amazing. And you're right. They do rail against the Roman Catholic Church. Of all groups that have come out of the Protestant Reformation, there probably is none that is more hostile to the Roman Catholic Church than the Seventh-day Adventists. To this day. I mean, Lutheranism back in the day of Luther was pretty hostile toward the Catholic Church. But, I mean, I don't think modern Lutherans are quite so hostile. But SDAs, it's simply part of their religion that the Roman Catholic Church is the beast. It is the man of sin. It is the Antichrist and so forth. And so they're quite hung up on that particular point. And yet, you're right. The Catholic Church at least opposes the murder of unborn babies, where the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not, at least consistently, do so. So I agree with that. Hey, I'm afraid I don't, because my lines are full and we have so little time, have time to go into a full critique of that movement, but I'm very glad to hear that you're freed, and I'm also very glad that this program helped you through that. And I agree with you that I didn't know this before. I mean, before I started getting to a lot of SDAs or former SDAs, I used to, my SDA friends that I would meet were pretty nice Christian people. I really knew that they had differences in doctrine from me, but I thought they were pretty, pretty much like most Christians. And I think a lot of them are. I think a lot of them are just like a lot of people in almost every group are Christians. But I have met far more definitely cultic SDAs, especially since my debate with Doug Batchelor, a couple of years ago, whenever that was. They've been coming out of the woodwork to malign me and things like that. And I've found anything but a Christian spirit in a great number of them. But I still think I find the spirit of Christ in some of them. And but I accept what you're saying, that it can hold a cult-like grip over people. I know that's true. And I'm glad that your listening here has helped you make that transition, brother.
It has. Thank you.
Thank you so much for sharing. God bless you.
You got it.
Bye now. Okay, Everett from San Pablo, thanks for waiting. Great to hear from you.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you so kindly for your time. Two questions. My question is, in the book of Hebrews, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah and write my laws. So who's considered Israel and Judah, and what are those laws that God will write in their hearts and minds? That's question number one. Question number two is out of Romans 3, when it says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. What does it mean when Paul says we establish the law when he says we're not under the law?
All right. Very good. When it says in Jeremiah 31, the passage in verse 31 through 34, that God will write his law in the hearts, and he's making this covenant with Israel and the house of Judah. What he's saying is, this is actually part of a whole trend in the prophets of the Old Testament, that they make all kinds of promises of them having changed hearts. And, Ezekiel 36 talks about how he'll take out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That when the Messiah comes and he pours out his spirit, this will change God's people internally. Now, God's people are always referred to in these prophets as Judah and Israel, because that's who it was. I mean, in Jerusalem, when the day of Pentecost came and the Spirit was poured out, it was in fact Jews. 3,000 Jews got saved. And in Jerusalem after that, thousands more Jews got saved before a single Gentile ever became a Christian. God made this covenant with Israel, but only the remnant of Israel ever accepted it, and others apostatized from it. Now, and you'll find many times in the prophets, for example, that God distinguishes between the whole of Israel on the one hand and the remnant of Israel, and makes it very clear that the promises he makes are to the remnant of Israel, not to every Jew, including the disobedient ones. In fact, a very famous prophecy we know about this pouring out of the Spirit in Joel chapter 2, which is quoted by Peter in Pentecost. Notice it says in verse 32, "And it shall come to pass on that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost, this passage, and Paul also quotes it in Romans 10. But then it says in the next lines in Joel, this is Joel 2:32, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance," or salvation, "as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now, notice it's the remnant that these promises apply to. You'll find that throughout the prophets, even Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 23, he's prophesying about how the Messiah will come. He says, "I'll raise up to David a branch of righteousness," and so forth. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in the city." Here it is. It's a promise to Judah and Israel. But then it says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they will no longer say..." I'm sorry. No, it's earlier. Wait, I think it may be verses... I'm thinking of it's either just before it or after. It says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought us out of Egypt. The Lord led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them." Now, there's a reference here. I'm not finding the verse, but there's a reference here to the remnant. You could easily find it with a concordance. But when I'm on the air, I'm always feeling in a hurry, and I don't read carefully when I'm in a hurry. But the promises, you can find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they speak of these promises of salvation and change and the new covenant. And if you read enough of them, they make it very clear. I'm talking about the remnant here. And so that's what happened. The remnant of Israel that believed in Christ, who accepted the Messiah, which was prophesied, they are Judah. They are Israel. But of course, so are we, because we've been grafted into that same olive tree by our faith in Christ. Anyone who comes to Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile anymore. But it started out with the remnant of Israel, and Gentiles were added to it. So what law was written in the heart? The law of Christ. It's not saying that the Torah that Moses gave will be. It's talking about a new covenant, which Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:31, that I'm going to make a new covenant not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when they came out of Egypt. So he's saying the new covenant, it's not going to be the same. It's not going to be like the covenant made at Mount Sinai. So right there we have to say, oh, okay, so we can't assume that the laws of the new covenant are going to be like the laws of the old. In fact, they're not, because the laws of the Old Testament required a whole lot of animal sacrifices and a whole bunch of other things that are not required in the new covenant. So what God writes on our hearts are the laws of the new covenant, not the laws of the old covenant. And so that's what I would understand him writing his laws in our hearts. He's already said it's a new covenant, so it's going to be new laws. Now, your other question was when Paul in Romans 4 said, "Do we, when we preach faith, do we, destroy the law, or do we?"
Romans 3.
Oh, yeah, the last verse in Romans 3, right, just before Romans 4.
Yes, sir.
He says, "Do we?" What does he say? "Do we annul the law, or something like that?" He says, "No, we establish the
faith,
law."
We establish the law.
Yeah. Yeah, he says we're not, when we preach justification faith, we're not going against the law. We're saying the same thing the law says. We're establishing the very words of the law itself. Which words? Well, he then quotes it at the very beginning of chapter 4, the very next verses. He says, Abraham was justified by faith. That's in the law. That's in the Torah. The Torah is the Old Testament, first five books. And in one of those books, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6. So Paul says, we're teaching justification by faith. Is this going against the Torah? No, the Torah says the same thing. We establish what the Torah says about this. He's not saying we reinstate all the laws of the Torah that we as Christians must keep, because that would mean we have to go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices at least three times a year. I mean, that's the Torah requires it. If Paul's saying we establish the Torah, and that means we do all the things the Torah says, well, how come Paul didn't? How come his readers didn't? How come we don't? How come the New Testament says nothing about any obligation to do so? When he says we establish the Torah, he's not saying we're just reaffirming and reinstating all the laws of Moses. You say, no, when we preach that we're saved by faith apart from the law, we're saying the same thing that you find written in the law. Thus, we're establishing what the law says on this. And he quotes the law as a point of how it teaches the same thing he's teaching, where he quotes there in chapter 4, Genesis 15, 6. So, you know, some people say, because they want to put us under the law of Moses, which is, of course, heresy. And Paul said that if someone does that, then you've fallen from grace and you're estranged from Christ, he said in Galatians 4. So you can be estranged from Christ and fall from grace by putting yourself under the Jewish law, Paul said. And there are people who do that. People did it in Paul's day. He called them false brethren. He called them heretics. He said, I wish that they'd be cut off. And, you know, he said these things about them. But there's ever since then, there's been some heretics who want to do the same thing. And they want to quote the last verse of Romans 3. We establish the law. And say, see, Paul's all for us keeping the law. They're missing his whole point. There's no chapter divisions in Paul's Romans before we added them. And therefore, when he says we establish the law, he immediately went into giving an example of the law teaching the very thing.
Well, correct. Exactly. Well, uh-huh. Correct. Exactly. Well, thank you so much, Steve, for your answer. Very thorough, very clear. And I want to express my appreciation. Thank you. And God bless.
Everett, we appreciate your calls. I know you call a lot. Thank it's you. Always good to hear from you. God bless you.
Thank you, sir.
Bye now. Okay. Alex from Honolulu, Hawaii. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. Good to speak with you again.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question here today. Now, I've been reading your new book and listening to your lectures on the Kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
And now I also understand to a good degree what the role of the Holy Spirit is in the present age of the kingdom.
Right.
But in assuming the kingdom of God is both a present and a future reality, what do you think will be the role of the Holy Spirit in the final future kingdom?
The role of the Holy Spirit in the final kingdom age, when Jesus has returned and the kingdom is universal? Well, I think the Holy Spirit will still dwell in us. I think it's the Holy Spirit given to us now who has united us into one body in Christ. And I think we are going to be the body of Christ for all eternity. So there may be, I can't say this is necessarily true because nobody knows, it may be that the form in which the body of Christ is manifest as a single body will be different once we're resurrected. And maybe there'll be much more, cohesiveness to us and much less radical individuality. I don't know. But there will not be a loss of individuals. We'll all still need to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, Jesus himself was filled with the Spirit. So obviously, I think that's a permanent thing. In fact, Jesus said, you know, when I go away, I'm going to give you another comforter who will dwell with you forever. Obviously, the word forever doesn't always mean eternally, but he didn't suggest any time at which this would cease to be the case. So I don't know, you know, I don't know that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we have now will undergo any change when we're resurrected. If there is any difference, I'm sure it'll only be more dynamically, you know, we'll be more dynamically empowered by the Holy Spirit than we experience at the present time. But I'm afraid we don't have any specifics on that, I think.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks for those thoughts, Steve. Have a great day.
Right, brother.
God bless.
Sure. God bless you. Bye now. And by the way, I would say that, excuse me, he said he's reading my book on the, well, book one of my two-volume set on the Kingdom of God. That second volume is going to be coming out in less than a week. It comes out on the 8th. What is today? The 3rd? So about 5 days from now. The second volume in that series will be out, and I've been receiving very positive feedback on the first volume. One thing I'm finding is the first volume has a lot of typos, and so I've actually asked over the air people who are reading it, and if you find typos, feel free to send them to me. And I just received an email today from someone who sent me 96 typos. I've been checking them out. He's right. They are typos indeed. So it's helpful. I'm going to obviously put out another edition without them. But however, for people who aren't too particular and are already reading it and can read over the typos, they're giving it good marks. But the books are a set. The first book is simply the prequel, the prequel to the second book. And so they're both going to be available by this time next week. And the first book is already available. The title of both volumes is Empire of the Risen Sun. And the reason I mentioned that is partly because you mentioned it in your call, but also because you mentioned the Holy Spirit. The second volume has some chapters in it about the Holy Spirit, about being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit. There's separate chapters on all these things. So that's part of the second book that's going to be out soon. Again, for those who are unaware of it, if you just go to Amazon and just type in my name, Steve Gregg, all my books will show up there, including the one that's coming out next week. And it can be pre-ordered if you want to. Let's talk to Jason from Pennsylvania. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I listened to your lecture on gay marriage. I thought it was very good. And I was wondering, what do you think the Christian response should be to same-sex couples who want to adopt children?
Well, in a country like ours where people are free to do things, whether we like them or not, there's not much we can do about it. I think that, some would say, well, would you prefer for a child to go without adoptive parents than to be in a loving same-sex couple's home? Well, I don't know that there's really that much danger. If they would simply make adoption easier for people, if they'd make it less expensive — it's extremely expensive to adopt children. Seems like someone who's willing to take on the expenses for a child, for the rest of its minority for many years, that's expensive enough that they should not be charged very much extra for the administration of the thing. But because it's prohibitive for many families to adopt, probably there are some kids who aren't being adopted easily. But the question we have to ask is, what kind of home do we want children adopted into? Not every home is a good home. And certainly kids who've been in the foster care system know that, because kids are often abused by foster parents. And I don't mean to broad brush them. There's some wonderful foster parents who deserve, praise for taking many foster kids in and giving them a good home. But it's statistical that there's a great number of kids who are abused by foster parents. Now, you don't want to put kids into a home that isn't good for them. And I'm not suggesting — don't make this connection — I'm not saying that a gay couple is going to abuse a child. I don't believe they will. I don't believe very many will. I do know, I have a friend who's in his 30s now, who was raised part of his youth by his mother and her gay lover. And he was horribly sexually abused by the gay lover of his mother. He was terribly physically injured and so forth in ways that he's not recovered from, and maybe never can. People can be abused in either a same-sex home or opposite-sex home. I'm not saying that gays abuse children. That's not my point. My point is that we should approve of children being put in homes which are not going to harm them, either physically or spiritually. Now, a child is more likely than not going to gain some impressions of what marriage is from the home that the child is raised in. For example, I was raised in a perfect home. My parents were perfectly wonderful Christian people. They're still alive after 70-something years of marriage and very happy together. And therefore, I had, my views of marriage, in addition to being formed by the Bible, were shaped by my experience in my home. I always expected marriage to be a happy thing. I expected my wife and me to always love each other and to certainly never divorce and give our kids a wonderful home. That was always my impression of marriage because of the marriage I was raised in. Whereas I have friends who were raised in homes where their parents divorced, and it's not always the case because they can resist this urge. But when your parents have divorced, they're really, it makes you think, well, marriage is something that doesn't have to last forever, I guess. If the marriage gets really unhappy, you can just divorce. After all, my parents did. I mean, the home you're raised in is going to affect your idea of what's normative. And if a child is raised in by a same-sex couple, they're obviously going to be okay with same-sex marriage. Now, my attitude towards same-sex marriage is I'm okay with people doing it since it's legal to do, and I'm not going to interrupt their marriage. I'm not going to get in their face and say you shouldn't be doing this unless they ask me. But the point is, I don't think that it's the healthiest thing in the world for a child to be raised thinking that same-sex marriage is normative. I think a child should be raised in a home where marriage is what marriage is supposed to be, so that the child, I think more children need to be raised in homes that are intact, biblical families, so that biblical norms of family can prevail as the primary notion about marriage in our culture. Will children be damaged by being raised by same-sex couples? I don't know. I don't know if they'll be damaged in a particular home that's opposite, heterosexual couple. I'm not making gay marriage the thing that predicts for child abuse, but even the most loving same-sex couple are communicating by their lifestyle and choices something to children. And those of us who are biblical Christians and think that children should be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord would prefer not to confuse children about what marriage is. I think our culture is extremely confused, but people who follow the Bible are not, because God told us what marriage is. And it's not anything else but what God said. And so I'm it's not just a matter of, oh, these kids are better off because they're in a home rather than in foster care. Well, I'd say that depends on what kind of a foster care home they're in and what kind of a home they're adopted into. And I think that if you're adopted as a young child into a home where the marriage is contrary to biblical marriage, it's going to, by osmosis, seep into them that marriage, there's no reason that marriage has to be a man and a woman just because Jesus said it has to be, just because God said it had to be. Well, the home I was raised in, it was a same-sex couple, and they were pretty nice people, so why not? I think that's my concern about adopting kids into such homes. And I would, of course, have, I don't know if equally, but similar concerns about children being adopted in any kind of a home where marriage is being misrepresented to them, or where morals of any kind are being misrepresented to them. I think children need to be raised in intact, biblical, permanent homes where both partners are following, the ways of God, and modeling life to a child who's going to pick up an awful lot of impressions about life from the parents they're raised by. So that'd be my thoughts on it.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Jason. Thank you. God bless you. Excuse me. Martello from British Columbia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have like three questions, but I don't think you're going to get
it. No, you're right. I just noticed how late. I didn't think it was this late, so we'll probably won't even get through one of them. See if we can get one of them.
Okay. One of them is, how come that you don't hear anything historically about the ones, the other ancient ones that came out of the grave when Jesus was resurrected?
Well, probably because there's not much known about them. Only Matthew 27 mentions this, and no other historian mentions it. So it must be something that wasn't really well known. The thing is, it doesn't say they were ancient ones. It says they were saints. Saints doesn't mean ancient ones. It means followers of God. And I think those who came out of the graves there in Matthew 27 were followers of God, but not ancient ones. I think they were recent dead, because they were recognized when they were walked in Jerusalem. They were recognized by people, so they couldn't have been dead for very long. They were contemporaries, and people knew who they were. So I think it was a small matter. I mean, it says many, but how many does it take to be many? A dozen? I don't think it was earth-shaking in the sense that that the world would take notice. I'm sorry, we're out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.